Well, if you're not in 1 Corinthians 15, I'd ask you to turn there as we continue in this Easter series focused on the resurrection there. Someone said everyone must come to terms with the reality of death. People try passively to deny it, actively to battle it by warding off its fast approaching signs through exercise and diet and all these treatments, or tragically embrace it by psychologically twisting death into something that it's not. And even we see here, in a way, what the Corinthians were doing with this baptism of the dead, this man points out, and we'll talk about it later, what that is. They were trying to sort of cope with death in a way, in their own way. Now, Paul is dealing with a church, Corinth, right, that was influenced by the wrong thinking of the gospel in general. And this had affected the view that some of them had, of course, about the resurrection we've seen in chapter 15, especially the future resurrections of all believers at the end of time. And remember the background, just for those of you that haven't been here, that more than likely Greek thinking about the body being bad, like a prison for the soul, that you know you're released from that prison of the body at death, that thinking that only the soul was immortal, not the body, Greek thinking, and the Corinthians' arrogance and spiritual pride because of their skewed view of spirituality, as they focused on the world's wisdom and the world's ideas instead of God's word, had caused them to think, at least some of them, not a massive group maybe, but enough, that the full resurrection had somehow already occurred in a spiritual sense. They sort of had everything already spiritually in a resurrection, not something coming in the future. And that's why Paul is clear, as we've seen, right, that the bodily resurrection of Christ in history is a historical reality. He died and rose according to the scriptures, was seen by over 500 witnesses and others, the apostles, etc. And the resurrection is foundational to all of what salvation, spiritual growth, and God's plan of history is all about. So Paul is clear, the resurrection of Christ is the foundation. But it's the beginning also, we saw last week, of the Christian's resurrection in the future. That will occur when Christ returns to do away with all evil, in a final sense, all that stands against God, and put that final enemy of death under the feet of Jesus. Verses 20 to 28. You see, the Corinthians were not living with that tension in their life as Christians in this world. The sense of assurance and hope and anticipation of what's going to come, and therefore they were living without accountability, without a sense of what's in the future affecting my morality and how I live today, and their lifestyles and the way they live their Christian life in their body in this world. Because the resurrection not only affects the future, but now, how we live now. The resurrection of Christ means our resurrections in the future, impacting not only the future, but how we must live in the present. So Paul has laid the foundation that we must stand in of the gospel, verses 1 to 11, that they heard and received, and we have too, of Christ's death, but also his resurrection at the center of that. And then Paul gives negative consequences, we saw, right? If Christ were not risen a few weeks ago, verses 12 to 19, then Christianity would crumble because there'd be no message, no reason to preach, no reason to believe or teach or live differently. We'd be dead in our sins with no hope for our loved ones that have died or for ourselves. But Christ is risen, verse 20, the first fruits of those who are to come. That's you and me when we rise one day in the end. So Christ's resurrection is the beginning of our resurrection, but Christ came first. And then Paul said last week, and then the end will come, and all the enemies of God and Christ and church, the church will be completely disarmed, without power, and God the Father will be seen in his perfect goodness, glory, and grace for all eternity, as all in all. Now Paul seems to give the negative consequences of no resurrection in verses 12 to 19 we saw, and then talk about the positive consequences last week, 20 to 28, because Christ is risen. And then he seems to come back to the verses this week and give more negative results, right? If Christ is not risen, and that's true, in a sense, But it seems here that Paul is seeking to deal with now the truly practical present results of the resurrection being true in how we live our lives right now as believers. In these few verses of 29 to 20 to 34. In other words, in 20 to 28, the ones last week, Paul points us to the past and then to the future. And what all of this will mean when Christ returns and hands the final kingdom without any evil or sin or death, completely defeated those things to God the Father. But before he talks about, as he will next week, what our resurrection bodies will be like, and the final victory on Easter Sunday, of what the victory of the resurrection over all evil is about, he sort of now, it seems, comes down to earth in verses 29 to 34. To say, the truth of the resurrection has incredible impact on how we live our Christian lives in everyday life and choices right now. That's what we see today. The resurrection of Christ and our resulting future resurrection as Christians has incredible implications for then and now because it transforms everything about the way that we live. If we see it as we should, who we live for, why we live, what really matters, our assured hope, the morals we have, the way we use our time, our resources, how we live our lives, our choices, it's all impacted by the coming day of our resurrection and heaven and standing before God because Christ has already risen in the past. It should all bring it all together into the present to shape our lives. Red Dotson tells about how kids and adults maybe love this too. We like the chocolate, you know, Easter bunnies and eggs this time of the year, and how chocolate doesn't naturally occur in the shape of those rabbits or eggs or any other form, right? No, we get those cute little treats. The candy has to be molded, doesn't it? The liquid chocolate poured or injected into a form and allowed to harden. And through that process, the candy is takes on the shape of that mold. And that's his point is, it's just as the candy mold shapes chocolate, so does this world shape people. The philosophies, the ideas, the values of this world shape people's lives. They mold how people think and what they feel and how they spend their time and their energy. So when someone looks at your Christian life, you say you're a Christian. When they listen to your conversations, when they see the way you react to things, what do they see? What mold would they say is, would they recognize is shaping your life? Well, you know, he says maybe it's the dollar sign. Maybe it's you live for material things. Or maybe it's an ego-shaped life because pride fashions you into who you become. Or maybe it's world entertainment or pleasures. You live for those things. There's a lot of molds in this world that you can see the shape on people's lives from the pattern of the world. The point is, for the Christian, more and more, the reality of the resurrection should be shaping us more and more in how we think, what we live for, how we spend our time, what matters the most to us, what we invest in, what we're focused on, all of our choices. Christ's past resurrection and coming return so that we'll rise one day to a perfect eternity standing before a loving and holy God perfected in Christ should more and more cause us to live differently in this world. 1 John 3:3 says, because we'll see him face to face, we should, all those who have that hope should seek to be pure as he is pure. What Paul does here in these few verses, you see, is deal with the power of the resurrection on the ground level, in the daily grind, in day-to-day choices, in worship, in service, and sacrifice. And I think he deals with this impact, giving us three incentives for how we live based on the resurrection. Three different areas. How the resurrection practically is true should shape our lives now in the areas of salvation, our worship, our witness, service, our risk for Jesus Christ. You'll see these on the outline there. Sanctification, our growth in godliness and the impact of how we spend our time and who we spend our time with and what we're learning, Tim Keller said, "The resurrection is the hinge upon which the whole story of the world pivots. It has profound implications for how anyone lives, the resurrection of Christ in the past and the resurrection of God's people in the future has great significance in the present." So we must celebrate the hope we're going to see, count the cost, and cultivate holiness so that the power of the resurrection will impact our lives more and more practically in day-to-day life in this world. So the resurrection, it means we have a message and mission that's life-changing. It impacts what we do in worship and witness. The resurrection means we have eternal motivation for how we live. We don't live as those in the world live who think this is all there is. We live with a different reality, don't we? The resurrection means we have the necessary means to grow through God's word, through right belief, and godly believers who impact us. And therefore, we're to cultivate godliness. So this is what we're going to look at today. How does the resurrection impact us today? And remember, Paul continues his same line of reasoning here in context about the resurrection of Christians in the future. That if there's no resurrection, well, this is what it would look like. Paul uses rhetorical questions here, though, if you notice, related to the practice of some in Corinth with what they were doing and in relationship to his own sacrifice. Before he then, and really what he does there is say, why do these things if there's no resurrection of the dead? And then he gives imperatives to drive it home in the final point here in those last verses, commands to say the resurrection's true. Here's how you live with godliness because the resurrection is true. So the first one in verse 29, that's the incentive of salvation. Verse 29, and it's that we celebrate the resurrection hope. We've got to draw near to Christ. The first practical incentive based on the resurrection involves salvation for ourselves, but also our mission and message in the gospel, going out to the lost. And the application involves our celebration of this salvation because we know the resurrection is true. In other words, some of these Corinthians, in context, they were practicing the sacrament of baptism, perhaps in a wrong way. We'll talk about those varying views in a minute. But our baptism, remember, the baptism we do, the Lord's Supper, these are all important symbols of salvation. That includes the cross, our death to sin, but must include the resurrection and the hope that we have in Christ. So regardless of our view on this baptism of the dead, which some of them were practicing, Paul's overall point about baptism is this. Sacraments like baptism or whatever we do in worship that are only focused on dying to sin and being buried with Christ but doesn't grasp the reality of the resurrection, that's pointless. He's saying, why do you even practice this baptism if there's no resurrection of the dead? The whole picture of what we do in worship, in having a person baptized and celebrating the Lord's Supper and coming together as God's people in worship, in general, it is all in to rejoice in the hope of the resurrection. The reality is baptism, the Lord's Supper, are outward acts which are important, but we do them, remember, not to be saved, but to celebrate salvation. The physical waters of baptism don't save anyone. They are a sign and seal of salvation. But someone being baptized, so therefore baptism for themselves wouldn't save them. It's not the water that does it. So therefore, why in the world would it save anyone else? So understand, there are many views of what this baptism of the dead was about. But Paul's main point is, why would you do any act of baptism, which does stand for our salvation? Why would you come to communion? Why would you reach out with the gospel if the resurrection in the future of Christians were not true? Paul's saying it all ties together in the resurrection in the complete picture of what salvation is about and why we come to celebrate, where our assurance is, what we believe, There'd be no point in doing these sacraments, of getting baptized, of having our children baptized, if it were only about the death side of things, about the element of the cross, about dying to our sin. If we didn't look at those symbols like baptism in worship and know the resurrection's going to happen. Got to keep that in mind. Now in context, this is probably one of the most controversial texts in the New Testament. One commentator cites over 40 different views on what this baptism of the dead is about. I didn't read every single one of them. But, you know, Paul mentions about this thing. And the truth of the matter is, the baptism of the dead, we don't really know for sure. The fact is, this is the only time it's mentioned, so we have nothing to cross-reference this with. So, you know, the Bible, we know Scripture interprets Scripture. But it's hard with this one. But what we can know for sure, whatever it was referring to, Paul would not have passed over it without correcting it if this practically took in any way, a major way, from the gospel of grace. He wouldn't just wipe over it and say, oh, well, you know, no big deal. Paul uses this practice against them, I do believe, in their wrong belief, these proponents of no resurrection of the dead, that they thought the resurrection wasn't true, to make the point from their own practical experience. This is something they could relate to. And Paul doesn't condone the practice. He doesn't say all of them were doing it. And he certainly didn't say it was a sanctioned practice in the church. However, if Paul thought they were doing these baptisms with the false idea somehow that they could save dead loved ones vicariously through them getting baptized, he would have most certainly hit that deception and lie head on. But he doesn't. Now the Mormons, they have to do this practice wrongly. Stuart Briscoe tells the story of meeting a Mormon woman one time who said she had saved more people than Jesus through all the baptisms for dead people that she had done. And this is what they wrongly do, being baptized for long-lost relatives, important people in society, celebrities, with the idea that somehow this will save them. But we know the Bible is clear that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not through the baptism. And it's only through personal faith of an individual that a person is saved anyway. And if this practice they were doing were against this, Paul wouldn't just wash over it. He wouldn't just push it under the rug and make his point and move on. Someone said, the word of God is clear. The water baptism doesn't save a person. We are justified through faith alone in Christ. Baptism is important. It's the sign and seal of God's covenant grace. But water, that water doesn't wash away our sins. Only the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross does this. So whatever this practice, baptism of the dead, was, Paul seemed to think it was not causing that great of harm, and that the bigger fish to fry, so to speak, that they understand the reality of the resurrection and its implications for their Christian living now. Someone said Paul didn't endorse this. He never said, I taught you to be baptized for the dead. And he might have referred to it simply to show the inconsistency of this unorthodox party that was saying there's no resurrection of the dead, but then baptizing people for the dead. Why would they deny the resurrection while then having baptisms for the dead? Whatever that means. That's Paul's main point. Now some have thought this baptism for the dead, let's talk about a few things here, may have been a one-time thing. There might have been a bad accident, a terrible thing. A lot of Christians, people had come to faith and the Christians died without being baptized. So there were family members who were baptized in their place to give some kind of comfort. Another proposed solution envisions circumstances in which a person might have come to faith in Christ, but then they were on the verge of death when they first were saved and requested baptism. They got baptized and then they died and they weren't able to live out their baptism in their Christian life, and therefore they were baptized and then died. Baptized for the dead, if you know what I mean. In this case, Paul says, if they got saved, baptized, they died, where's the hope without the resurrection? A variation of this contends that this refers to a person who was converted but due to an age or accident or disease or some unexpected thing, died before receiving the baptism. Then another Christian would be baptized as a testimony to this deceased individual's faith, only on the dead's behalf, as a witness given by this person who's baptized that the departed person had died in faith. So it's not about saving a person, if that is the view. If that's the idea, and it may be, it wasn't for non-Christians what they were doing. It was for Christians who were already saved through faith alone in Christ, and to give comfort to those who were grieving. And a lot of times the interpretation, it turns on how you take this phrase, baptized for, or on behalf of, or over. Or there's all these ideas. Some think God may have used certain Christians. This is John MacArthur's idea, or he believes this. Use certain Christians to witness and then impact the life of non-Christians who came to faith through their model of sacrifice and service. And then those model believers died, and the ones inspired by them were baptized on their behalf, as motivated by their example. MacArthur seems to take it. He said it could refer to Christians, deceased believers, whose lives were a persuasive testimony leading to the salvation of the baptized. I read about a young man who was given a short time to live, and we can think of many examples like this, but because he was a Christian, he responded with joy instead of bitterness. And knowing he would be with his Savior, there were many people who came to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. So another way the believing dead are used as a means of salvation is through the hope of reunion. You know, many believers, and MacArthur talks about this as well, have been drawn to Christ because of a strong desire to be united to a loved one who's gone on. He said, "I've never had a funeral in which I didn't make such an appeal. I've seen a husband who wouldn't come to Christ until his wife died. But because he couldn't bear the thought of not seeing her again, the Lord worked through this, and he committed his life and eternity into the hands of the one he knew was her Lord and Savior." But in all of this, don't miss this. Paul's point is, without the resurrection, this is pointless. There's no hope. But because Christ is risen, the salvation we celebrate in worship, through sacraments like baptism, as we witness, we know it is true. There is true hope, true reason to celebrate, to worship, to share our faith. There is hope for reunion with those who are Christians who are already there. Think about what David said after the death of his infant son. He said, "I know he won't return to me, but I shall go to be with him." But you know, the most simple view of this baptism of the dead could be this. Simply could refer to these Corinthian Christians who were still living and they were being baptized as a sign of their salvation and faith in Christ, that they were dead to sin, crucified with Christ, died with him, and had new life, and they were being baptized. In that case, it's not referring to some special act for those already dead. The point in this simple view could be Paul is simply highlighting the act of baptism for living Christians. It's a bit like a war memorial I remember reading about once that had the names of people who were still alive accidentally put on the war memorial, like they died. And that's what Christians, we are in a way, right? We're dead to sin. We've been crucified with Christ. And we know one day we'll die physically, and that is seen in baptism. We're united with Christ in baptism. We die and live a new life. But Paul's point here is this is meaningless if Christ didn't rise and we won't rise bodily one day. Why would believers in baptism say, "I die to myself, I'm crucified with Christ, die my ways, I'll die one day," if the resurrection's not true? Pointless. Dodson said, if you look at the thrust of Paul's argument here, the answer is the dead is a reference to everyone in Corinth who was baptized and became a part of the church. Paul's saying to them, you are certain to meet death. Why then identify with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in baptism if you're going to die and that's it? if there's no future resurrection, if the last enemy of death won't be destroyed, if all things won't be made subject to the Son in the end, if the resurrection of the dead, of dead Christians is not true, why do it? But he's saying, if your faith is rooted, and since your faith is rooted in the risen Lord, you look to that day, you will be raised. Then baptism, the Lord's Supper, and for that matter, all we do in worship and witness has incredible significance. Then baptism is not an empty ritual. Then it has great significance because it's the means by which God identifies us with the risen Christ and promises that in Him we will one day raise from the dead. Because we believe the resurrection is true, there is great purpose in our baptism. Yes, it's a sign, but it's important. It's an outward sign of this great reality of our faith in Christ who died and who rose. And if we're baptized believers, we strive to live in the victory for which this baptism stands for. And we meditate more on what it means, knowing our Lord has given us new life. And we come together and we celebrate at Easter, don't we? But we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday. Dodson said, how can we worship the risen Lord with long faces? Yes, we mourn our sin. But Christ is risen. We have hope. We have reason to smile even through our tears of repentance. Number two thing, count the cost. This is the incentive to service. We've got to die to self and walk by faith. You see in verses 30 to 32... the first incentive for practical living, because the resurrection is true, involves the Corinthians' own experience as they were baptizing for the dead. The second incentive for practical living is based on the truth of the resurrection, is Paul's own model, his experience. As he sacrificed for Christ, he laid down his life daily, willing to die for the gospel, and do all of this for God's kingdom and God's people, and give all he had for the cross of Christ. This is our incentive, because the resurrection is true, for service. Remember, Paul is using reverse reasoning here, right? Rhetorical questions to say, your practice of baptism, my radical service for Christ, is pointless if the resurrection is not true. Of course, Christ is risen, verse 20. But let's follow Paul's reasoning here, verse 30. Why, he says, do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Paul was he literally under duress every hour? I don't know, maybe not that, but you know, he was under extreme duress because of his commitment to Christ. What he's saying is, why? Why do I do this? If Christians are not going to be resurrected one day in perfect glory, if I'm not going to enjoy that reward and that restoration, and you Corinthians and other Christians won't be there with me in resurrected bodies, if that eternity is not there, then why do it? This seems to be the point of verse 31. I affirm by boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily. Paul, in other places, he talks about the trials he went through. Robbers, rivers, rejection, attacks on his life, because of the impact the gospel was bringing. Paul's saying that in all of this dying, no, he hadn't died literally hundreds of deaths, no, but his life was one constantly of laying his life on the line, being willing to die almost daily. And Paul says, through this dying, God is bringing life in you, Corinthians, and in other Christians. Paul says, I do this for Christ, because I look to my final joy, my reward that is coming, because the resurrection is true, how God has used me and the gospel through me to save you and mature you in Jesus. It's worth it. These beasts in Ephesus may have been literal animals in the arena that Paul had to fight, but more than likely, as a Roman, he wouldn't have been required to go into the Colosseum. And if he had survived that somehow, he would have certainly told us how God did that. More than likely, these are human enemies personified as wild beasts, as you see that in the scripture, who attacked him, like Demetrius, who started a riot against Paul in Acts 19 when the gospel decreased Demetrius's profits, if you know the story, from his idol-making business. Paul, and so many other stories. And Paul, along with other Christians, have had to face and do face many dangers and trials and snares. and heartache. Just look at Hebrews 11, chains and death and all of this. All these risks are taken for the cause of Christ. Paul was beaten, left for dead, robbed, rejected, all through his life once he was saved. But don't overlook what Paul is saying again. Why? Why do we live our lives as Christians? What should be motivating us, driving us to serve Him, to speak up for Him, to give our lives fully to Christ? Why would I do all of this and lay all my life on the line daily, as Paul said, for the gospel, for people to come to know Him, be saved for Him, if it's only for this life? If there's no resurrection, if it's only for human gain. In other words, if it's only for this life that we live the Christian life with human motives, as like non-believers live, only with their sights on this life and the here and now and the effects of how we live on human life in this earth, this world, then why do it? Why sacrifice? Paul says this is the mindset of people in this world, isn't it? People that don't know God, that don't have anything to look forward to or any accountability, something beyond the grave, but this is not the mindset of Christians. This is where the resurrection really impacts our lives practically today. It motivates us to serve, to give our lives, our time, to sacrifice, to witness, because we do live for an eternal reality because of the resurrection. Christ is risen. We will rise. And Paul quotes Isaiah 22 here when he tells the people back in that Isaiah 22 that Sandra read, judgment is coming. But what's their response? Remember, it wasn't repentance. It wasn't sorrow over their sin, a repentant attitude. It wasn't a focus and a desire to deal with spiritual things. No. Judgment's coming, and they just say, let us eat, drink, and be merry. They didn't look to God, you know, knowing God said, judgment is coming, and that is going to affect how I live now. No, Paul quotes them. They said, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Their attitudes, like a lot of people in the world today, with no spiritual life, no eternal perspective, no sense of what matters, what the end is going to be about, eternal life, because they don't really know the Lord. By quoting this, isn't it interesting? Isaiah, this is God's people, or the people who said they were God's people at that time. They thought they were okay because they were Israelites in name. But their mindset was not affected by spiritual things and the greater reality of God and what He will do and who He is and what's coming and then how they should live. No, they just buried their heads in the sand and said, well, that's what's coming, you know. Might as well live it up now. Carpe diem, you know, seize the day. It only go around once. You know, you only got one life. And that's how they were living. Eat, drink, and be merry. And then just let loose, you know, because tomorrow we die. But don't miss Paul's point here. Christians who live knowing the reality of the coming resurrection because Christ is risen, we live with a growing, totally different perspective, an ultimate incentive to serve, to sacrifice, to share the gospel. Why? Because we know He's risen. We know death and sin will be fully conquered. We know there's assurance. There is real life. There is eternity coming that will last forever. And we have that assurance, that anticipation as we look forward to that. And there is accountability. We know we will stand before God Almighty, saved by grace, to give an account for how we live. Like the movie Gladiator, there's a line that says, what we do in this life echoes into eternity. Roberts, this guy said, if there's no future resurrection to look forward to, then we have no motivation to live any differently than people around us. But if we know one day we will be raised with Christ, we will be spurred on then to live sacrificially for Him, whatever the cost. He said a rejection of Christian hope will lead to self-indulgence, but those who have the gospel and hold to it have that motivation to stop sinning and to live self-controlled lives. Paul's saying, if Christ were not raised and the resurrection were not true, we won't be raised. It'd be a waste to give of my life. If the resurrection were not true, we'd just be better off living like the average pagan Joe or Jane or lost person, just for all the things of the world, take it all in like a lost person does, you know, more possessions, more pleasures, enjoy it, feed your flesh, just get all you can while you can and live in denial. But we know the resurrection is true. We know Christ is coming and we will rise if we're in Him. Therefore, there's accountability as well as assurance of this perfect kingdom and joy that transforms us more and more. Why you live as a Christian, what you live for, how we use our time, what we focus on, what we're willing to give for, invest for. Because of the resurrection, a Christian knows we'll be raised one day, and we have that assurance that we know no matter what happens in this life, even though there's some hard things, nothing will change that. We have that to look forward to as we serve. We can give of our lives. We can trust Him. We can even take risk as God leads us. A Christian knows that what will last are not the things of this world. Amen? Yes, we enjoy them. We have a certain amount of them, but we don't seek after them ultimately or depend on them. We're living for a higher reality. We know those things of the world, the minor things that the people of the world tend to major on, we know they won't last. They're fading. But eternity is coming. And God's people and gospel and His word and relationships and what we build into last. We have a profound hope no matter what we face here, one man said. We know what is here is not ultimately determinative. This is not all there is. In other words, the resurrection should transform, and again, go back to the chocolate analogy, shape our values more and more, transform our lives, all of our decisions. So our mindset is not to eat, drink, and be merry, even though, yes, we enjoy things, but to live for Christ, to know Him and make Him known, to love Him and to love others, to share His gospel. And the fact is, the more we're impacted by that coming resurrection, the more we're going to actually have a deeper joy. Don't you find that as a Christian? You know Him. You enjoy things. You don't look at things that way. You actually get a real joy and a happiness out of certain things in this life. Interesting how it works. But the worldly person who lives only for this life, and some proclaiming Christians, not impacted by the next, thinking tomorrow we die, no assurance, they're frantically seeking after more and more, but they can't really ever enjoy it. They're focused on the little things, and they magnify those things, and they worry about those things. And we all can get into this as Christians, can't we? But they're always trying to seek, magnify the little things, protect those things, and they never have real joy, real contentment. Someone said, why do we worry about losing money or career? It's often because we think this broken world is the only thing that will be. And we know that's not true as Christians, don't we? Paul's saying the greater certainty has already been validated through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that first Easter. We will rise one day. This life is not all that there is. We've been given salvation as a gift by faith. We look forward to that. And you know, like I said, what you see a lot of times with worldly people that don't know the Lord, don't know the end, they take major risk. You ever notice that? Major risk for minor things. To get more pleasures, to do this, hedonism, you know? Just all these things in life. And they're taking major risk for minor things. Eat and drink and be merry for all these things. Having no assurance deep down, no joy, trying to protect it somehow and seek all those things and yet hurting what matters the most often, their family, their relationships, because of this mindset. The resurrection changes ours. They have no balance either, right? You know, what we do is we ought to be growing to major on the major things, not sweat the small stuff. But major on that. Often they have no balance, they have no accountability, because the truth of the resurrection should be transforming our morals. If it's not true that this is going to happen, we'll be risen in the end, what's the basis for how we live differently in this world? But we know it's true. We have an accountability. We don't live for ourselves without ethics like the worldly person. We know the reality of God's kingdom is coming. We don't live for that go-around once mentality sees the day. We live for a greater coming kingdom because the resurrection is coming. And we're willing to surrender. We're willing to lay down our life. We grow in that assurance, that anticipation. Paul is saying in all of this, it is worth it because the resurrection is coming. Christ is risen and we will one day too. So walk by faith. Serve with sacrifice because he's coming back. Prior said, Paul pressed with such a dangerous life because he was convinced something infinitely better awaited him in the resurrection of heaven. That's why we put our life on the line. Paul saying, yeah, that's why I do that. It would be absurd if it wasn't true, but it is. What did Jim Elliot, the missionary, say once? He said, he is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's hard to live by that sometimes, but we remember because of the resurrection, it's true. Number three, as we close, we've got to cultivate holiness. Verses 33 to 34, this is the incentive for sanctification. And I mean by that, I hope you know, spiritual growth, holiness, sanctification. Verse 33, 34, the final incentive because the resurrection is true involves our sanctification. Paul has given two questions, right? Asking why. Why should you live differently if the resurrection of believers is not true one day? Why do this practice of baptism, Corinthians? Why do I lay down my life in this way? But he's made it clear, right? Christ is risen. But here what he does, he drives this home with three imperatives here, three commands. He's making it clear, Christ is risen. Our future is secure, and therefore we must not eat, drink, and be merry and live with that mindset. And here's how we do it differently. We live differently, and he focuses on this incentive for a godly life, for holiness, and how it happens. He said if the resurrection were not true, why sacrifice? Just live with that philosophy of the lost, eat, drink, and be merry. But that is, Paul's being clear, that is not reality. That's why he says, don't be deceived, Christian. That's what this non-resurrection group is telling you. Oh, it doesn't matter. You've got everything now. There's no real resurrection. But there's this subtle attack coming. That's the reality, but it's subtle. The way that it happens, Paul's saying, is around those that you get that believe these wrong ideas, that are falling for this, and they influence you. Bad company corrupts good character. By their wrong beliefs and resulting from those wrong thinking and beliefs, wrong behavior. Don't overlook that subtleness, Paul says, that danger. Stedman said, they were surrounded by a hedonistic society. We are too, aren't we? Live it up philosophy was all around them. Paul says, don't associate with these hedonists who live for pleasure, live for this life, have this way of thinking. Don't keep company with those who will drag down your morals, your thinking, your morals, your character. Don't do the things they do or let this mindset infect your thinking. Don't get caught up in it, he's saying. And realize, I think Paul is emphasizing, this can be with people who seem to be believers. This was happening with this group in Corinth. Who were saying this, had this wrong idea about the resurrection. It was a subtle thing. Oh yeah, we got it. You know, yeah, Jesus rose, but Christians won't rise. It wasn't just an innocent thing, I hope you know. Because it was affecting the way they thought and the way they lived. And Paul's saying, be careful. Someone said, many who have even an intellectual knowledge of the resurrection lack a transformative knowledge of it. Meaning, the resurrection could be something you just say, well, yeah, that's important in the Christian life, and I believe Jesus died and rose. But is that reality at the heart of your Christian faith to transform your life? And that's why Paul, what does he say here? Wake up to righteousness. Wake up out of your slumber. He puts the smelling salts, if you will, like on a boxer's nose to say, get up and get in the real fight. Of how doctrine and what we believe about Christ affects the way we live. Wake up to this. How does the gospel with the cross and the resurrection impact your life? Come to life. Come to your right mind. Yes, life is short, but we all have eternity ahead, one man said. So let's live in light of that. See, there are some who are ignorant of God. What does he mean here? Well, they might have known some things about Christ, about the resurrection, but if they weren't living with faith in Christ coming, letting the resurrection transform how they live, and knowing this heart of the faith, the resurrection, they were ignorant of God. They didn't really know God. And Paul, he compares it to a drunken stupor, doesn't he? Like a drunk person. He's talking spiritually here. Just living through this world, stumbling around without an alertness and letting the resurrection come into your life now. And Paul doesn't offer anything else beyond what he's already told them. He just says with the resurrection, you just need to dig down deeper in what you already know in the gospel. Cultivate holiness. Because we have the greatest reason to strive to know God and live for Him. But it starts with us realizing the dangers around us. Oftentimes it's people that we've let get our ear. Through TV or relationships. And the thinking and the lifestyle of these wrong things. And he quotes a secular thinker. Most people think Menander here. It became a popular proverb. Good company, or bad company, excuse me, corrupts good character. To say you need to watch out for this. Let me give you a couple practical things as we close. We've got to listen carefully. That's the bad company. Ben Franklin put it this way. He said, he that lieth down with the dogs will rise up with fleas. Bad company corrupts good character. So we have to be discerning, don't we? And what we let affect us. Getting enmeshed with ungodly people. Those ideas can become our own. And what we listen to, what we hear, and we're bombarded with it around us, aren't we, in the world? Look out. That's the be alert. The culture is constantly telling us to live for right now, but we've got to live in light of the resurrection hope and cultivate godliness. And we've got to live differently. He says clearly, stop sinning. The point is, Christians live with the assurance of future hope, so we grow to love the Lord, don't we, and please Him and turn from all our sins because we know His grace, because we know the resurrection is true, and we look to all that's ahead. Let's close now as we ask for the Lord's grace that we live for Him in light of the resurrection. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come before You today. We're thankful for salvation in Christ, and we're thankful for the centerpiece, Lord, of the gospel message, the cross, but also the resurrection. And not only Christ's resurrection, but our coming resurrection. Lord, may the truth of this affect the way that we live now, Lord, as we live knowing that greater reality that is coming, eternity. And we anticipate it, Lord, and we live with assurance. And Lord, we live for the mission You've called us to, Lord, for salvation, Lord, and to share this message, Lord, and live for the values of the kingdom. Forgive us, Lord, when we've sought our own way and when we've been distracted, Lord, as we all have. Lord, we know we're works in progress. And we pray, Father, if there's anyone that doesn't know this Savior who died and rose to give them life, to transform their lives, to save them for all eternity, Lord, that they might turn to Him today, repenting of sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in His precious and powerful name. Amen.